Well, it is a joy to begin the year, the very first thing we do by gathering together for corporate worship. Really nothing better I'd rather be doing this morning. And what a joy it is to be with all of you, those of you are my, not just my friends, but my family. Just very grateful for this church and for our time together. And that has really been a major theme that we've been exploring these last couple of weeks and even months. Even through our exposition of Matthew 16, which has a lot to teach us on the doctrine of the church, which we've been looking at, and then even breaking apart from Matthew 16 and going into other directions and exploring again the doctrine of the church. And wouldn't we see that in the providence of God, as our gathered assembly, the actual body of Christ, the church, the assembly of the living God, is prepared to move into a new facility that houses the people of God, that this would be our major theme in this season is the church, such a doctrine that we are to be studying. And so as we consider this doctrine of the church, I was pondering and thinking about where to bring us this morning. And as I consider just some of the opposition that the church continues to face, and that's been a running theme, we've been exploring that together, and even so far as this week, being reminded myself that the enemy would want us to be discouraged right now. The enemy would want to stop us from moving to a new facility. The enemy would want us to stop gathering and stop meeting together and stop being encouraged by one another, and certainly to stop being thankful for the grace we've received in Christ Jesus. And so we always feel that pressure. We always feel the oppression from the enemy, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, to not be thankful, to not be faithful to God in our endeavors. And so I want to frame that, this question around our text here, and really examine this text we're going to look at today and answer the question or address the question, how do we remain faithful to God? How do we remain faithful? Because if you're thinking about New Year's resolutions, and I'm not really one for resolutions because I usually get about a week into the year and I forget I even made them. So, but if we are to resolve to do anything, maybe I think we should consider as a church body, because 2023 is going to be very different. So many things are going to change for us, things we don't even see coming yet, but we don't know what the future holds. The Lord does. But for us to resolve to be faithful to God in this coming year, how do we do that? When the world attacks us and tries to discourage us, how do we, as a body of believers, stand firm and be faithful to God? And so my message this morning is titled, A Call to Faithfulness. And if you would, turn in your copy of Scripture to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, A Call to Faithfulness. Now, we addressed a verse out of 1 Timothy chapter 3 a few weeks ago, and so I want to kind of carry some of those themes forward. Really, 1 and 2 Timothy, along with Titus, are frequently known as the pastoral epistles. However, they're not written only for pastors. These are written for you all, for believers, for all believers. And these pastoral letters are essentially written to be read out loud. They're written so that we might hear the truth that has been contained in them. And Paul, the apostle writing this letter, wants the body of Christ to listen to what he's telling his disciple, Timothy. At the end of chapter 3, as we saw recently, Paul gets to the heart of the matter and he encourages both Timothy and the church. He says in verse 15 of chapter 3, I write these things so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And he does this several things here. He identifies and establishes our identity, the quality of the church. He calls us the household of God, that the truth is what we uphold. This is, we are the pillar and the support of that truth. We covered all of these things not too long ago, but we're still left, after we get to that verse, we're still left with some questions. We're the household of God. We're the church of the living God. We're the pillar and support of the truth. Those are all wonderful maxims for us to wrap our arms around. But how are we to apply the truth of that to our own situation? How are we to be conducting ourselves in light of the fact that that is all true? Now, Paul has been sprinkling these kinds of admonitions throughout his entire letter. If you were to read 1 Timothy, you would see he just peppers it in all throughout the entire letter. But really, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to zero in on the opposition against the Christian faith, as well as how we are to respond in godly conduct. And so 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, there is a lot here, and someday whenever we get to the exposition of 1 Timothy, I'll probably spend several sermons on this passage, and so I want to unpack as much as I can for you all this morning, but there is more to be said. I'm just going to say that up front. But really, I want to do this exposition here for the purposes of a couple things. First, I want to work through the text so we can see the juxtaposition of the wicked way versus the way of godliness. Paul really, if you were to set up in two columns here, everything he says about the wicked man and versus the godly man, or the way of the church and the way of the world, if you were to set up two columns, you'll see that there's a stark contrast here, a dichotomy between these two worlds. And so I want to set that up and see the world's way, the wicked way, versus the godly way, the way of Christ. And as we do, I want to give you five keys to aid in faithfulness to God. And so we're going to unpack five ways that we can be faithful to God, and I would even spin this in such a way to say five ways to be faithful in the new year, for those of you who are into thematic messages, okay? So number one, truth number one for us, beloved, is don't stray from the truth. Number one, do not stray from the truth. Paul takes the opportunity here in the text to warn Timothy, as well as the Ephesian church, which he is pastoring, that there is coming a time of great apostasy. And I would even add that that is already upon us. It has been upon us for quite some time, but certainly includes this age, this time of apostasy. And he says, the Spirit explicitly says this. The Spirit explicitly said this. Well, how and where does he say this? Well, in the pages of Scripture. The Bible tells us over and over again. We read the warnings of Jesus in Matthew 24, 12. He says that there will be a time when many will fall away because lawlessness will increase and most people's love will grow cold. There is a general sense of spiritual coldness right now. We've seen a wave of so-called deconversions and those who have wandered away from the church. And it seems like large swaths of professing believers, even faithful pastors who've written countless books and preached conferences, these pillars of the faith that we've looked at for generations, have seemed to have grown cold and fallen away. In the last five years, I've never in my entire life seen a time where so many otherwise faithful professing believers have fallen away, are now unrecognizable as Christians. It's incredibly depressing. It's incredibly sobering. But the Lord Jesus tells us there's going to be a time when people's love will grow cold. 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle predicts the arrival of mockers in the last days who deny the reality of coming judgment. We don't hear messages today about the return of Christ. We don't hear messages today about the coming of God's judgment on the land. That's not popular. I'll tell you, go back 200 years, that's all they preached about. Why? Well, because they knew that the times were at hand and we have to warn people about the coming judgment, but also admonish them and exhort them to look their eyes to heaven and expect the return of Christ. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that knowing what you know about the end times, what sort of people should you ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Looking at end times, and I'm not going to get into eschatology and maps and charts and things like that, but when we consider the return of Christ, it should motivate us toward godly living. If you knew that Jesus was going to come back tomorrow, January 2nd, if you knew that was the date, what would you do today? How would you live your life in godliness and holiness today if you knew He was coming tomorrow? That's called constant expectancy, to know that Christ could return any time and to prepare your heart for it. Jude 18 notes the same thing. In the last time, there will be mockers who follow after their own ungodly lusts. In fact, in previous years, just before he said his goodbye to the elders in the Ephesian church, Paul says, after my departure, savage wolves will come, speaking perverse things in order to draw away disciples after themselves. And so the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. The Greek word here for fall away, epistemai, is to withdraw, to fall away, to apostatize. This is not the loss of salvation, by the way. Rather, it is a time when those who once professed to believe in Jesus will lurch in the opposite direction and rebel against the Lord. Those who for generations have said, oh, I love Jesus, and then on the turn of a dime, they say, no, I actually hate Him, and they wander away, never to be seen again. And the question is, well, how does this come about? How does this happen? Paul says it happens when they begin to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, Paul is going to name two demonic doctrines in verse 3, but in general, we see that apostasy comes when those who are following God stop following Him and begin to stray into error. They start following deceitful spirits. Now, this could be rendered either demonically influenced people or demons themselves, but they're led about by deceit. They begin to follow someone who is not Christ. In fact, verse 2 characterizes false teachers and deceitful spirits as hypocritical liars. False teachers aren't just sort of these innocuous bad men who say bad things, and it's, well, they're just bad and we'll just leave them alone. It's more insidious than that. The Bible says that they're deceitful and they're hypocrites and they're liars. False teachers are liars. And we all know such teachers. And I could stand here and rattle off a whole list to you. Some of you would probably want me to do that, but I'm just going to say at this point that we all know who some of these people are. There are those who come across as genuine with a big smile on their face. They're charismatic, they're influential, they seem to be godly people. But underneath that smile, they are liars and hypocrites. And Paul goes on to say that such people have seared their own conscience as with a branding iron. Their conscience has been destroyed. The image is of a person who has taken a red-hot branding iron and seared their own conscience, killing off all the nerves until it scabs over with a dead callus. That's the idea. A person whose conscience does not function anymore. The Greek word is katuriazo. It's where we get our word cauterize. They've cauterized their own conscience until they can feel nothing anymore, which is what enables them to deceive others without even giving it a second thought. And I've seen in extreme cases, again, this is extreme, but I've seen even pastors, so-called pastors in Africa, and this seems to be rife in Africa. I believe it's because they're craving African traditional religion and they try to marry it with Christianity. But African pastors or so-called pastors who will tell their people they don't have enough faith, and they'll use examples like Daniel and say, well, if you have enough faith like Daniel, you can walk through the fire. One such pastor lit his church on fire and told the congregation to stay in the building until God delivered them. They all died in the fire. Or other pastors who have taken large pieces of equipment and placed them on their congregants and said, if you have enough faith, you're not going to be crushed by this piece of equipment, and the person dies. How could a person claiming to be a man of God abuse and destroy their own people like that? It's because they have no conscience. They've seared their own conscience with a branding iron and therefore are able now to deceive and become hypocrites. and they begin to disseminate doctrines of demons. Now, truthfully, anything that contradicts the Word of God could be deemed and regarded as a doctrine of demons. But these, however, seem to be in a different category, those that wound people spiritually and physically. Any doctrine that wounds people spiritually and physically, you could call demonic. And again, we could rattle off dozens. But the ideology here is such that it makes provision for things like abortion, like taking the life of an unborn child, or bodily mutilation. Again, these are doctrines of demons. The social ideology that seeks to take people's wealth and redistribute it in the form of giving it to tyrants who think they're going to do so in goodwill. This produces socialism and communism. These ideas, these ideologies are demonic. Well, why? Because they lead to the starvation and death of millions of people. Study the history of ideas. Study the history of how world governments have oppressed their own people, and you see a trail of bodies millions and millions strong because of these doctrines of demons that rob from people and redistribute under the guise of communism and socialism, but in truth, they only impoverish people and kill them. That's demonic. But here in verse 3, Paul gives two examples of doctrines of demons. He says, those who are forbidding marriage, and then the forced abstention of food. Now, at first glance, it might seem odd to us. So why is he talking about that? Food and marriage, what's the big deal? We have to remember that there was a religious movement in Paul's day that prided itself on self-denial and asceticism. Asceticism is when you abuse yourself and think that that abuse is somehow godly, that if I hurt myself and beat up on myself, that God will see my personal sacrifice and think that that's good. It's not self-denial in the way of Christ. It is self-denial to punish and hurt yourself, thinking that that produces godliness. It's a world of difference, by the way. But the idea is such as that if I can deny myself and abuse myself, it demonstrates a spiritual superiority. It's nothing more than ancient virtue signaling. The marks of false piety. Early ascetics would refuse marriage and lived in painful seclusion under the guise of being faithful to God. But here's the thing. God never tells us that we can't get married. In fact, marriage is a grace and a blessing for those who receive it. Marriage is good, the Bible tells us. And that's why when you see even religious systems that say a person, a man, a preacher, a pastor can't get married, that's demonic. Again, if a person chooses not to engage in that, that's between them and the Lord. But to tell a person they can't do it, that's demonic. Likewise with food. The Old Testament food laws are gone. We do not have those. They do not apply in this covenant currently. In fact, Paul says God has created all of these things to be gratefully shared in, not rejected and banished for the sake of false piety. Again, if you choose not to partake in certain foods, that's between you and the Lord. But to tell a person they are forbidden from engaging in certain food practices, that's wrong. And so Paul is bringing all this to light, and he's warning the church not to be deceived. And in doing so, in warning them not to be deceived, he's also teaching to the contrary, to say, beloved, don't pursue doctrines of demons, pursue the doctrines of Christ. Do not pursue hypocrisy and lying, pursue truth. Remember, we uphold the truth, right? And so we are not to stray from the truth and to follow deceitful liars, into false piety, into virtue signaling. We are to engage in truthfulness, which leads us to number two. Live a life of thankfulness. Live a life of thankfulness. Now, at first glance, you might be tempted to think, how does thankfulness help us to stand firm as a church? How does that correlate? Well, the world is characterized by a lack of gratitude and a lack of thankfulness. If anything we've seen in the last generation, it's a lack of thankfulness and gratefulness for what you have. We are the most blessed and prosperous generation in world history. We've got everything we could ever ask for. And what do the children of this generation, I'm talking about all this generation, what do all of this generation do? They complain about what they have, and they covet what they don't have, and they're not thankful. And I say they, meaning we, my own generation, are not thankful for what we have. And so therefore we lust, and we covet, and we sin. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 2, "For men in the future will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant," then he adds this, "even ungrateful." Ungratefulness is a sign of judgment. Selfishness and arrogance is born out of a lack of thankfulness and worship to God. How many people do you know become embittered with God because they didn't have something and then eventually blame Him and turn away? Well, God didn't give me what I asked for, so you know what? I'm done with Him. Thankfulness is a heart attitude that is satisfied with God's grace. Paul says, "God, Your grace is sufficient for me. Whatever I have, Lord, is a grace, and I'm to be thankful." And so faithfulness and thankfulness, they go together. They go together. Go back to our text. Instead of thumbing your nose at the good things that God has created, Paul says in verse 3 that these things ought to be gratefully shared by those who believe and obey the truth. Look at all those phrases and put them together. Can you see this? Gratefulness, mutual sharing, belief, knowledge of the truth. You see how he links these all together? These are marks of godliness and faithfulness. We are to be grateful and share these things in common. We are to believe with faith and know the truth of God. So gratefulness and thankfulness is all bound up in belief and in faith. They're not disjointed. They're not disconnected. Verse 4 and verse 5, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." God creates and gives us so many blessings that are meant to be received with gratitude. You can list them off to the thousands: marriage, children, houses, amenities, our jobs, money, vacations, nature, food, drink, chocolate, bacon, art, music, books. Oh, Lord, thank you for books. Sushi. I mean, whatever. Whatever God has created to be good, we are to receive with thanksgiving. Whatever God gives us is to be received gratefully. Now, there are things that God prohibits, of course. Drunkenness, immorality, addictions, debauchery. There are certain things that are existent in this world that we are to reject. The things that produce all of those kinds of sins, we are to reject those things. But don't miss the big idea here. The big idea that Paul is talking about is being faithful to God is being grateful for what He has given to us. Not the false piety of asceticism. It says, "Oh, I'm going to deny myself food until I starve and God is somehow pleased with that." No, God creates food to be eaten and your body to be nourished and to be grateful for what He's given to you. Are there seasons when that gets taken away? There are times people have gone without food? Yes, but can you still be grateful to God for what you do have? Yes, you can. And yes, you ought to be. Do you want to be faithful to God this year? Be thankful for all that you have. The old saying, count your blessings. That's true. Enumerate all the graces and kindnesses of God in your own life, and you'll run out of things to be upset about if you count your blessings. Number three, exhortations for faithfulness. Number three, study the truth. Study the truth. Verse 6, Paul commends Timothy for his faithfulness as a pastor. So oftentimes, pastors do not tell their people the unvarnished truth because they're afraid that they're going to be offended and might get angry. And over the years, I've tried to control our church's population by preaching hard truth, and it doesn't do anything. People still come and hear the truth being taught. Well, why is that? I'm being silly, obviously, but why is that? Well, because believers want the truth. We want all the truth. I don't care how difficult it is to hear. I want to know the truth. But again, we are our humanists. We say, well, I don't want to say that doctrine. They don't like that. I don't want to talk about predestination. People get angry about that. I don't want to talk about judgment. I don't want to talk about sin. Nobody wants to hear about their sin. Well, guess what? To understand the gospel, you have to understand sin. To get the good news, you got to get the bad news first. And so, believers, we love the truth, don't we? We gather together. I'm here with you. We're gathered together because we want to know truth. We love the truth. We don't love lies. And so we want truth. However, there are difficult doctrines that are not enjoyable to talk about in the moment. But Paul says, when you do this, in pointing out these things, again, difficult things, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Of course, true faithfulness doesn't simply consist of calling out errors. It's not just getting up here and saying everything's wrong with the world, but also in ministering, he says, the words of the faith and sound doctrine. I want to talk about a couple of phrases here. First, the words of the faith. This is certainly no less than the message of the gospel, but it likely refers to all the words of the Christian faith. Specifically, what are these words that nourish us? Well, beloved, it is the words of Scripture. The words of Scripture. The Bible says of itself, all Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God, as we would say, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so this speaks of the effectiveness and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And so that becomes the beginning. Why did we call our gathered assembly Harvest Bible Church? Well, because the center of the title of our church is Bible. We are Bible people, are we not? We build ourselves or even our very identity on the scriptural truth, on the revelation of God. So we love the truth and we want to expound the truth and know the truth and study the truth. Paul tells the Ephesian church elsewhere that Christ sanctifies and cleanses the church. How? By the washing of water with the Word. God uses the Word explained and exposited. He takes the words of Scripture and cups them in His hands and feeds them to us as nourishment. All a preacher is a person who takes a plate and hands it over to the church. God is the one who feeds us. God is the one who nourishes our bones, our spiritual vitality through His Word. And so that's what we do. We are committed to to the exposition of Scripture, to understanding the words of the Scriptures. The Word of God nourishes our minds and our souls, the words of faith. And then he says about this sound doctrine. What's sound doctrine? Well, the word doctrine just means teaching and refers to the collected teachings of Scripture about any given topic. So you want to ask a question of Scripture? What does the Bible have to say about marriage and family and sin and judgment and heaven and hell and angels and demons? What does the Bible have to say about any specific topic? Well, that topic, the scriptural teaching of on any topic, is a doctrine. The doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of Christ. So any teaching from Scripture is a doctrine. And so we exhort ourselves, we lift up our own understanding and our hearts and our minds to know the truth, to know sound doctrine. For example, Scripture's teaching on the doctrine of Christ is called Christology. The doctrine of the Bible is called Bibliology, and so we study these things. And so understanding the Bible's teaching on anything certainly nourishes us because we're growing in maturity and wisdom and godliness. And if I could just personalize for one second, my heart's desire for all of you, certainly for my own family, but for all of you, is that you would devote yourself to spiritual maturity this year. That you would bore down into your own heart and your own soul and say, I want to grow. And challenge yourself this year to grow spiritually. And whatever weaknesses that you find, whatever shaky ground you have in your own heart, examine it. And minister the truth of God's Word to your own heart. And admit to yourself when you know that you're wrong. There are lots of places personally in my own life I'm like, that's weak, that's weak, that's weak. I want to build those things up. I want to become stronger in the Lord. And so I would pastorally encourage you all and lift all your spirits and say, encourage your heart to know God's Word and mature in spiritual understanding. Paul tells Titus, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Teach what aligns with biblical orthodoxy. Study the Word of God. Study His truth. Study doctrine, and it will nourish you. And then he says in verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Some have understood this phrasing to be what Paul is basically saying is reject old wives' tales. That's essentially the rendering in the Greek is something like that. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about those who busy themselves with things that don't matter and yet call it Christian ministry. And it's very easy for us to do that, to distract ourselves away from true Christian ministry and throw ourselves headlong into things that really don't matter. Paul calls this out, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, those who pay attention to myths, endless genealogies that give rise to mere speculations. Verse 6, those who stray from sound doctrine and turn aside to fruitless discussion. 2 Timothy 2:23, foolish and ignorant speculations that produce only quarrels. Or Titus 3:9, foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes about the law. He says these are unprofitable and worthless. Even in our own day, so many Christians busy themselves arguing about politics and cultural talk points and celebrity gossip. We bicker and fight over second and third level doctrinal distinctions, minutia. But the Bible says this is unprofitable. Now, I'm not talking about discussing doctrinal matters to kind of work it out in your mind and have good conversation with one another. I'm talking about when those who are committed to fight about things that don't matter. And I'll tell you, the enemy loves to use even doctrinal points, even scripture, to divide churches because we fight about things. We're not contending over gospel truths. We're contending and fighting over things that don't truly matter in the grander course of life. Things that don't nourish us and don't help us. That doesn't help you be faithful. Yet, he says, if you study the truth, you will be, look at this, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Knowing the truth will help you stand unmoved. Fighting about theological miscellany will not do anything for you. There's a reason I don't use a lot of theological buzzwords, and there's certain buzzwords. I could say you five different buzzwords and half the church would go, oh! Because we fight about these things, and we lose sleep over these things. But I'll tell you what, we will not fight and bicker over sound doctrine that's rightly applied to us from the Scriptures. This is what unifies us, is biblical truth. And so study the truth, beloved. Study the truth. Number four, how do we stay faithful to God? Number four, discipline yourself for godliness. Discipline yourself for godliness. The second half of verse 7 introduces us really to the antidote to chasing after deceitful spirits and asceticism, which is the self-hurting, false piety and addiction to useless speculations. How do we fight against all that? Well, the answer to the problem of worldliness is to pursue a life of godliness. Now, we understand theologically that every Christian believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We're given a new heart in regeneration. We are justified by faith, meaning our standing before God is good because God has declared us to be righteous in His sight, even though intrinsically we're not. I'm not a good person deep down. I don't have any merits that warrant and earn me salvation, but God has looked on Christ, accepted His sacrifice, applied it to me and to all those who love the truth, applied His sacrifice to us, declared us to be righteous even though we're not, and then brings us into heaven wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. That's how we're accepted. And so all of that takes place. We understand that it's all of grace. In fact, Galatians 3:3 rebukes the church that would begin their life in the Spirit only to be perfected by the flesh. You don't start by faith and then somehow switch over into fleshliness. You don't begin by trusting in God and then continue trusting in yourself. You know what I'm talking about? We don't begin by justification by faith and then sanctification by the flesh. No, all of life is the faith. All of life is trusting in God, no matter what step of the faith that you're at. There doesn't come a time in the Christian life where we flip a switch and grow in our own strength. I got to pick myself up with my own bootstraps. I just got to keep on moving. Because it never goes well, does it? The harder you strive, the harder you push, I'm just gonna do better. Well, what happens when adversity comes? I'm not strong enough for my own adversity. And my guess is neither are you. No, the Spirit of God must sanctify us. God must continue to work in us. And yet, despite all of that, Despite the fact that it's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure, the Bible says, even though God is working in you, we have a responsibility to devote ourselves to God in obedience. We must be those who yield ourselves to Him, who submit to Him. And in doing so, we must become disciplined people. Paul uses the word gymnase in the Greek, which is where we get our word gymnasium or gymnastic. Gymnase refers to training or exercise. It involves work and repetition and diligent action. We don't just grow as Christians by sitting back and letting go and letting God and doing absolutely nothing. That's not how this works. Do we trust in Him? Is He our faith and our hope? Of course. Of course. But there is a call to action. There is a call to walk in obedience. We are to train and exercise and discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. The word godliness, Eusebia, refers to a life that is consecrated to God. Some render this godly living. This no doubt refers to doing the things that God loves and avoiding the things that God hates. More particularly, we are, Ephesians 5:1 says, to be imitating God as beloved children. It's manifesting godly character in any given circumstance. It's a matter of when you are faced with a decision or an opposition, when something happens in your life, there's a time when you have to stop and pause and consider, how am I responding to this? Am I responding in godliness, or am I switching over to the flesh? And I'll tell you, and beloved, to be transparent, I struggle with this just as much as you do. And any pastor struggles with this in the same way. Because are we not all faced with temptation to go the wrong way, to switch over to the flesh, to become angry when things don't go your way, to become sullen and discouraged and depressed when things aren't going your way, to just want to do things that make yourself happy and do things that are wrong because you want to answer in the flesh? That is always a temptation for every single believer. But you have to fight. You have to stop and say, no. I want to surrender to God. What would God have me do? What is His will? I hate my sin. I want to do what's right in God's eyes. And so that's the discipline. And I'll tell you, God gives us opportunity. How many trials in the given day or given week does He give us? He gives us lots of opportunities, lots of trials. Why? Is it because God hates us? No. God disciplines those He loves. He disciplines us as children. And so if God give us no trials ever, that would be a sign that He hates us. Because in trials, that's when we have opportunity to grow. That's when He keeps on saying in the midst of trial, look to Me, look to Me, look to Me, look to Me. And we look to Him and we find our grace, we find the sufficiency of His grace, and we say, yes, I knew I needed You, but thank You for showing me how much I needed You, God. Trials build our faith. He disciplines those He loves. Verse 8, He says, bodily discipline is only of little profit. Going to the gym is great. I've heard going to the gym is great. I've never actually experienced that. No, bodily discipline is only of little profit. It does something for you, but it's relatively small in the grand scheme of eternity. But He says here, verse 8, but godliness is profitable for all things. All things. Well, why? Because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Going to the gym only benefits you for a certain number of years here, but godliness will benefit you forever. Forever. Paul doesn't say that bodily discipline is useless. It's good to be healthy. It's good to be fit. But again, in light of eternity, it's of little profit relatively. But godliness is profitable for all things. How does godliness profit us? He says, well, it holds promise. Now, there is great earthly value for godliness. On the most pragmatic level, if I can be as most pragmatic as I possibly can, if you're godly in this life, what will it do? Well, if you're godly, you'll tend to be a better spouse. If you're godly, you'll tend to be a better parent. If you live a life of godliness, you'll be a better worker, a better citizen, a better friend. So manifesting godly character in your own life will do lots for you here on this planet, in this life. However, it'll be of great gain, not just to you, not just to others, but beyond this, a godly life demonstrates that the transformative power of the gospel has taken root in you. It bears witness to the goodness of Christ. Next to sound doctrine, I believe that godly character is the greatest weapon against evil that we have in the entire world. You want to stand against the oppression of the enemy? You see all the terrible things that are going on in the world, and we say, we got to do something about it. Well, what are we going to do? You're going to take up arms and go and fight and destroy things? Attack people? You're going to go and sacrifice all your life here and now? Your vitality here and now to wage some earthly war against culture? Go on social media, go on a tirade against all the evils of culture? I'm not talking about being honest in the face of giving an answer. I'm talking about, what are you setting your heart on? How do you answer the trouble out there? What is our response? Beloved, the best response that we could give is a godly life. To live your life righteously before God, and the rest of the world will see that witness. What does the Bible say? Jesus says that they will see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who's in heaven. So the best defense, the best weapon against evil is godly character. How do you contend for marriage in this culture? Have a good marriage. How do you contend for education and your children? Do well by them. How do you contend against laziness in the workplace? Work hard. You see what I'm saying? Godliness is of great value here. It demonstrates the power and the essentiality and the goodness of the church, doesn't it? Godliness in this life. When people see that the church is full of people who are growing in godliness, it edifies, it builds up the witness of the church. So you want to add value to the gathered assembly, to the church here? Work on living a godly life. Again, you can only do that by His grace. Only God can work that in you. But devote yourself to godliness. After all, 1 Peter 4:17 says that God's judgment begins at His house, that He begins by looking at us first. But when the church is devoted to godliness, it stands as a testimony to the rest of the world that is collapsing in sinfulness. The glory of the church on earth does not come when we win political elections or popularity contests. It comes when we are shown to be lights in the world by our godly character. What about godliness in the life to come? Well, the more we discipline ourselves here for godliness, the sweeter our joy will be when we see the Lord face to face. The more we become like Him, the more we'll cherish seeing Him when we finally do, because we'll have spent our lives learning to be like Him and loving Him more along the way. I don't want to get to heaven, have the doors open up, and shudder and say, oh boy, I didn't expect this. I didn't expect you to be glorious and wonderful and chaste and holy. No, when we see Christ, even though we are seeing right now in a mirror darkly, we can only make out sort of shapes and shadows now, but we want to be familiar with His glory and with His godliness, so that when we do see Him, we can say, that's what I was looking for. That's what I was chasing in my life before. Your glory, O Lord. Then Paul puts an exclamation mark on this truth in verses 7 and 8. But then in verse 9 he says this. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. And so again, these keys here. Cultivate faithfulness. Number one, stay strong, or excuse me, don't stray from the truth. Number two, live a life of thankfulness. Number three, study the truth. Number four, discipline yourself for godliness. And then number five, lastly, number five, fix your hope on God. Fix your hope on God. Verse 10. For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Why all the work? Why all the discipline? Why all the training? Why, as Paul says, do we labor, grow weary in the work? Why do we agonizomize, strive, agonize? Why do we do all this work? He tells us, because we fixed our hope on the living God. Fixing our hope reminds me of Colossians 3:2, when Paul tells the church to set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is, and not on the things of the earth. That we are fixing our mind, and even applying this verse, that we're fixing our hope. I'm not affixing my hope to this life here. I have no hope at all in worldly governments, in cultural movements, in the economy, in the future here. I have no hope in this life at all. Am I thankful to be here for the sake of witness and my family and all of you? Of course. Paul said it's better for me to depart to be with the Lord, but it's good for me to stay with you. Paul recognized the goodness of being in this life, but guess what? Our hope is not affixed here. Our hope is fixed on the things above, where God is. See, hope is not whimsical or wishy-washy. True hope does not disappoint. Rather, true Christian hope seeks to affix itself, to latch on, to grab a hold of the living God. Because after all, there is no true hope to be found here. Psalm 20, verse 7 declares, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. In other words, governments and powers and leaders and militaries. But the Bible says, we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. God is our hope. See, there are those who foolishly think that if they invest in the right stock, if they vote for the right candidate, if they attach themselves to the right movement, or move to the right state, that's happening right now. People are moving all over the country trying to find the right state to live in, that somehow they can attain some measure of earthly salvation. But at the end of verse 10, Paul tells us that it is only by fixing our hope on the living God that's when we can find peace. It doesn't matter your circumstance in this life. If your hope is fixed on God, you'll have peace. The last phrase here, God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers, that's been the subject of some debate here. We know it doesn't refer to universal salvation of all people. That would contradict several hundred verses in the Bible. That's not the core of the gospel. All men everywhere have to repent and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's standard. That's orthodox. That's the gospel. But in the context, what does this mean, the Savior of all men? Some have said it means all people groups. Well, that doesn't really rain out true either, because to say the Savior of all men, all people groups, and then to say especially of believers, it doesn't make any logical sense at all. But some commentators believe that Paul is highlighting the broad nature of God's common grace to all people. In other words, when nations reject God, when a nation gets to a place when it says, we hate God, and they do, that many nations do that, they try to remove God completely, inevitably they collapse into chaos and ruin. I think about even Russia during the 70s and 80s, when the fall of the Iron Curtain took place. I mean, at a certain point, they shook their fist and said, we want to banish God from our nation. And what happened? They collapsed. It happens in every single nation that rejects the Lord God. Yet nations who honor God, even though God doesn't have salvation set out for every individual, I'm not talking about the entire nation all becoming individual Christians. Could God do that? He did it in Nineveh. But that's not what we're talking about here. There is a general sense of salvation in the sense that he blesses them with human flourishing. When a nation reveres at least the principles of God and abides generally by honoring him in some general sense, there is sort of a common grace that takes place. America used to, at least by profession, trust in God for national prosperity. And what was the result? We had prosperity. But we're watching this nosedive into ruin right now. Well, why? Because we spurn the Lord. And wouldn't you know it, we're having problems. So God, very much so in an earthly sense, is the Savior of all men. And yet we know that ultimately and especially it is only believers who receive eternal salvation. God can save and protect and flourish people on earth, nations and peoples, but ultimately he will only save eternally those who have trusted in him. That's why he says, especially for believers. What does this have to do with the church being faithful? Well, as we are God's witnesses on earth, we know that when people and nations honor God in their ethics and laws and their justice, there is a measure of earthly blessing. Yet those who want to live forever, we know that they must trust in Jesus Christ as eternal Savior. And so we are His witnesses, and we tell the watching world, yes, it's great to put in God we trust on our money. That's wonderful for what it's worth, but in the end, that will not save you. In the end, only a rejection of your sin, a hatred of sin, a repentance of sin, and putting your faith in the living God, placing your hope in Christ, and saying, you are my righteousness, you are my salvation. That is the only hope of any person in this world. And it's our job, beloved, to tell people that, to tell the watching world, believe on Christ and you will be saved forever. Keep yourself aligned, beloved, with truth and don't stray. Don't stray from the truth. Live with thankfulness to God. Study God's truth. Discipline yourself for godliness and put your hope in God who will save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for your word. So many truths here, Lord. I feel like I've just run a marathon in such a short amount of time, but so much truth compacted in these verses that each phrase, each syllable here is weighty for us, Lord. Each verse here is to be weighed and measured and meditated on, Lord. And I pray that as we progress this week, that your people, myself included, would dive deep and meditate on these truths, Lord. And as we prepare our hearts for what's coming this year, whatever it may be, Lord, we don't know the future, only you do. But whatever comes this year, Lord, would you please help us to be faithful to you. Whatever opposition comes our way, whatever trial you set before us, whatever difficulty, financial, physical, relational, whatever it may be, Lord, will you please help this church, help us as individual believers to be faithful to you. And in being faithful to you, God, will you please help us to grow? Convict us of our sins, Lord. Search out every corner, every dark corner of our life and expose sinfulness so that we might understand and see it for what it is and repent and find forgiveness in those areas. And as we repent of our sins and further trust in you, will you help us, Lord, to build ourselves up on our most holy faith? Will you help us to grow in godliness? Will you help us to grow in spiritual understanding? Give us an appetite for the Word of God. Give us a fervent hatred for our own sin. Give us a love for our neighbor, a love for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Will you give us a purpose for mission, Lord, to devote ourselves to the mission of this church? Will you, Lord, please work in our midst and help us to be faithful to you? We know that you are faithful always. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. We praise you for your glorious grace. We do all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.